Well, it's been a great day already to be with God's people, to sing, to confess that He is the Lamb of God. So we're so glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're in a little bit of a mini-series you've caught us in. We typically do verse-by-verse, book-by-book studies in the Bible. We just completed the book of Hebrews a few weeks ago, and we'll be moving into the book of Exodus in a few weeks. The first Sunday in February, we'll start the book of Exodus. We will do a sort of passage-by-passage study of the book of Exodus. We won't take every single verse and take it apart like we do in some books, because that would probably last longer than the Exodus itself did. And that includes the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the deliverance from Egypt. But I'm really looking forward to the Exodus study with you. I think it's probably a little bit more important and foundational than a lot of us recognize. And there's a lot of New Testament that actually stands on the shoulders of the Exodus. So I think there's going to be some New Testament passages that really start to come to life when you see how the Exodus influenced the biblical writers and how they thought about God's deliverance. So what we've decided to do for these next couple of weeks, we started last week, we're doing a series, a little mini series called Gospel 101. What is the gospel message? And I told you last week about my friend that he teaches on evangelism up at a seminary now. And he said, you really need to know two things in life. If you know these two things, you can kind of figure everything else out. He said, you really need to know your name and you need to know the gospel. All right. So if you're here this morning, you need to know your name. That would be helpful. And you need to know the gospel. You got to know the gospel. What is the gospel message? And we need to be able to communicate the gospel message. I know sometimes we find ourselves in conversations and we think this thing's really getting steered in a strange direction right now. And I need to insert something about God or the Bible or something. How do I do that? Where do I step in front of this train and try to head it off? Well, hopefully, as we walk through this, you'll get some points that will be helpful in communicating a clear, concise gospel message. We're using four simple points as we walk through this. This is not original with me, but I think it's a very helpful way to frame up the essence of the gospel message. Four simple points: God, man, Christ, and response. Last week, we looked at who is God, and we looked particularly at Psalm 139 and examined the nature of God. What's He like? He's different from us. There's a God and you're not Him. All right. And that's good news for all of us. You especially. There's a God. You're not Him. He's different. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful, omnipotent. He's omnipresent everywhere. And we saw this in Psalm 139 last week. This week, we will look at the question, who is man? What's the essential nature and essence of man? What are we? Then we will look at who is Christ? What has He done? We'll see that next week. And then finally, we'll see our response. What do we have to do in order for this news to be good news for us? So that's where we are. I gave you a very simple picture last week to understand what God has done. We have on one side, we have man. We know that man is sinful. Man is created in the image of God, but he has sinned and is necessarily separated from God. God is holy. He's different from us. But Christ provides the bridge. Christ lived the life that man didn't live, and he is God himself. He bridges the gap. And then ultimately, how do we get over that chasm, that bridge? Well, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe and we commit our lives to Him. We'll come back to this a few different times as we work our way through this study the next couple of weeks. Today, I want to look at the question, what is man? The nature of man. You know, we live in a really confused and confusing world when it comes to talking about the nature of man. When I say man, I mean that in the generic sense, mankind, men and women. A little while back, one of my favorite authors and cultural commentators is Dr. Al Mohler from Southern Seminary. He does a podcast called The Briefing, and I know many of you are listening to The Briefing now. I appreciate his thoughts very much. He reported a little while back about a New York Times article And there's a couple of quotes in here that I thought were really interesting. This New York Times article reported that chimpanzees' status has now been changed from threatened to endangered. The interesting part comes in how this article is concluded. The article says, quote, "Just 6 million years ago, a single female ape had two daughters," writes Yuval Harari in his book, Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. "One became the ancestor of all chimpanzees. The other is our own grandmother." Dr. Moeller says, "Now, you can divide human beings in any number of ways. But right now, I'm willing to divide Americans between those for whom that sentence makes sense and for whom that sentence is manifest nonsense. We need to note that the worldview implications of that sentence are absolutely massive, infinitely more massive than seems to be recognized by those who are quoting it in this editorial in the New York Times. If you really believe that just 6 million years ago, a single female ape had two daughters, one became the ancestor of chimpanzees, and the other became your grandmother, then who, I simply have to ask, do you think you are?" That's a truly frightening question. And that just reminds us all over again that the only true, the only satisfying, the only consistent answer to that question, the only answer that underlies and affirms human dignity, is the answer found in the Bible and biblical Christianity. And it doesn't begin with a chimp, and it doesn't begin 6 million years ago. End quote. The question before us this morning is, what is man? I think sometimes we start this conversation maybe in the wrong direction. Because when we ask, especially in a Christian context, what is man? Probably the first thing that comes into your mind, if you've been in the church for a little while, is man is sinful, right? Man's a sinner, bad, bad man. Man is sinful, and we'll get to that. But, you know, we need to understand that man has dignity. Man has honor. Man has inherent value because man is created in the image of God. That's significant. People know this, right? In the culture, we know that man has inherent dignity. We know that men are different than apes, right? Everybody say yes. We know this. How do we know this? There's something embedded inside of us that we can't always quite put our finger on, but humanity knows. Psychologists have a study and different variations of this have been run for years and years and years. It's called the trolley problem. All right? Here's how the trolley problem experiment works. Imagine that there's a trolley that's rolling out of control down a hill. You have the power to pull a lever. This lever redirects the trolley. The trolley is speeding down a hill, and it's speeding toward a group of five people that are surely to be killed by this out-of-control trolley. You have the opportunity to pull a lever and divert the trolley, and there's one person in the track on the other end of the trolley. What are you going to do? Do you do nothing and let nature take its course? Do you divert the track to where one person's killed instead of five people? And it presents us with this moral dilemma. What do I do? A different variation of the trolley problem was run recently in a study with a controlled group. This study added a new element. It added a dog. All right? I want you to hear these findings because it's concerning. This version of the trolley problem changed it to a bus. There's a bus rolling down the hill. You can't stop it. It's out of control. There's a man and a dog that's right in front of the bus. You have time to run out and save one. What do you do? All right? What do you do? They had different elements of this study to say who was the person. And the categories were it's a foreign tourist, a hometown stranger, a distant cousin, a best friend, a grandparent, or a sibling. And if you look at this on a chart, it's a bell curve as to what people would do. It curves down. Then another variable was added. What would you do if it was a dog versus my dog? Now, I'm not going to walk through all the stats on this, so it's really interesting. A full 40% of the people that were part of this study said if it was my dog and a foreign tourist, 40% said I'd save the dog. That is 40% of the people that were surveyed have absolutely whacked out priorities. That's what that means. As we look at this question, what is man? We need to start out where the Bible starts out. You see, the Bible doesn't start out actually with the fall. The Bible starts out with creation. And we need to get that right. Nancy Piercy notes this in her book, Total Truth. She says, perhaps the most common imbalance is to overemphasize the fall. Consider the typical evangelistic message. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. What could be wrong with that? Of course, it's true that we are sinners. But notice that the message starts with the fall instead of creation. By beginning with the theme of sin, it implies that our essential identity consists in being guilty sinners, deserving of divine punishment. The Bible doesn't begin that way. The Bible begins with creation. So I want to spend the first part here talking about the good in man. Then we're going to talk about the bad in man. And then some of you have already guessed it. We're going to talk about the ugly, too. All right. The good, the bad, and the ugly, because they're all three very much there in man. So we're going to be in Genesis 1. We're going to look at a few verses in Genesis 1. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Genesis 2. We're going to look at a few verses in Genesis 3. And then we will conclude our time by looking at a few verses in Romans. So Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2, and then Genesis 3. And we'll just be picking a few verses that speak to the nature of man. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to start reading in verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I need to catch you up to where we are in the narrative. Genesis 1 basically just lays out the chronology of when God created. It begins within the beginning, God created. Then he tells us what God did on each day. So there's days 1, and then now we are at day 6. On day 6, God creates the animals, and particularly man. In verses 24 and 25, we have a description of the creation of the animals. And then he comes to man, and there's a different type of language used. He doesn't say anything about your Labrador being created in the image of God. I'm happy you love your dog. But there's no verse that talks about them being made in the image of God. There's a fundamental difference in creation. So we see that man is created with God's image, and we see that man has responsibility. He has dignity and he has responsibility. Look at this. He gives him responsibility. He says, let us make man in our image in verse 26. Let give them dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and on and on and on. Man has dominion. We have dominion over the animal kingdom. Years ago, we were in the pet store, and I think we only had our firstborn at this point. We're in a pet store, and we're looking at fish in the little aquarium. You know, you just love, you're honestly, when you got young kids, you're just looking for something to do to get out of the house, right? So we're wandering around a pet store that was right across the street from where we lived at the time, looking at the fish because it's easy and cheap entertainment. So we're doing this, and I lean down, and as we're looking at the fish, and I think Kate was 3, maybe at the time, 3 or 4. And I said, look, honey, I said, man, I said, this is called the dominion principle. So we learn about this in Genesis 1 and then again in Genesis 9. It says the dominion principle. I said, man, we can take these fish and we can put them in an aquarium if we want to. And my insightful wife standing there, she goes, yeah, honey, and we could eat them too if we wanted to. That's the dominion principle. We have the right over the creeping things. Man has right. Man is different. Man's created in the image of God. Man has dominion. You see over in Genesis 9, after the flood, man has become gravely sinful after the fall. The flood happens. God cleanses the earth. And then we have a repeating of God's blessing through Noah. And we have this affirmation that you do have dominion. And he goes a step further in Genesis 9:3 and says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. I'm giving you the meat and the veggies. It's yours. We are the owners of this planet. It's ours. As image bearers, we are representatives of God here on this planet. Humans have authority, actual, real authority. Animals are not in charge of the planet. Some cats think they're in charge of the planet, right? They're not. Some dogs think they're in charge of the planet. They're not. Humans are. It's our planet. God made it that way. We're different, created in God's image. God left his image bearers here. That's what we are. There's dignity in this. There's responsibility with this. This is important for us to understand and remember. It influences so much about how we think. I want you to turn over in Genesis 2. So what we have in Genesis 1 and 2, these chapters tell us the same story. Okay? So Genesis 1, it's sequential. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. God rested on day 7. It just tells us the story. Genesis 2 is an interpretation and commentary on the story that's just happened. So it's telling us about creation again, but it's not there in order to lay out a sequence of events, but in order for us to see the significance of the sequence that just got laid out. So we have this creation story retold, and it's told with some more detail. Look at verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7. In the first chapter, we just learned that God made man in his image. Verse chapter 2 tells us how he did that. Chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So there's a different process. You're not told that about any other animal. It just tells us God spoke and they were. Elephant, giraffe, pig, cow, whatever it is. But man is different. God formed the man. He took the dust. He breathed breath into the man. And then the woman is created shortly after that. It's a different telling, a different story. Why is that? Because man is created unique and different as an image bearer of God. This means that man has inherent dignity. People are important because they're people. All right? Every single person. This is why that we Christians are so adamant about the abortion conversation. Life is significant. Every life, doesn't matter if it's microscopic or full-grown human. Every life created in the image of God, image bearers. Every person's important. Every person's significant. You've never locked eyes with somebody that is not an image bearer of God. Every single person that you've ever met is an image bearer of God. Every person that you drive beside on the interstate. You're like, you just went straight to meddling on that one, right? Image bearers. That frustrating person on the other end of the line with that customer service call. It's an image bearer of God. That person that's sick, can't care for themselves. Image bearer. The child that's very small, helpless, Image bearers. All of them are image bearers. This is why we fight for life. Life is significant. It's valuable. It's important. Of course, people sin, and we'll get to that. And there's certain behaviors that we have to repudiate as Christians, and we reject, and we call out. I'm not saying that, but that person himself, herself, is an image bearer of God. And they're significant and important and valuable. You know, interestingly, the biblical authors, in a few different places, they allude to this. In a couple places, they just say it directly. They use the image of God as a reason not to sin against people. This is interesting. In Genesis 9, and this, again, is after Noah has come off the ark. Genesis 9, 6 says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Okay, so it's a eye for an eye sort of idea. "For God made man in his own image." You can't murder, and the penalty for murder is loss of life because man is created in the image of God. That's Genesis 9. You can't kill another human being because he's made in the image of God. James 3. James is talking about the tongue, how we speak to one another. And he says, "With it, being our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness, image of God." You can't curse other people. You shouldn't, because they're image bearers of God. Dignity, responsibility, that's man. So the biblical story, the gospel story, when we start talking about man, it doesn't start with sin. It starts with image bearing. And it starts with the responsibility that we have. And that's important for us to get. Now, here's the problem, and we'll start to get into the sin thing a little bit in a moment here. The problem is this thing called the fall and sin. All right? We're image bearers, but we're messed up image bearers, right? Is it just me? Y'all don't look at me like that. If I told my kids this afternoon, "Hey, I want to take you guys to go see a train. Let's go see a train." "Yeah, that sounds cool." And then I took them to a train wreck. And there's a heap of metal that's smoldering and bent and a mess. Now, did I show them a train? It's really a train. And it's really messed up. So we're image bearers, as imperfect as we are. We still have value. We still can't sin against one another because we're image bearers. But we're messed up because of the fall. Now, before I leave this passage here in Genesis, I just have to point this out. I never, ever thought that one of the most confusing verses in the Bible would end up being Genesis 1:27. "So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Male and female. We have this unfortunate distinction that's being made now where we are separating out biology from gender identity. And when you separate those things out, it's sort of like separating the atom. It is an explosion and the fallout is immense. It's a kick against God's created order. It's pushing back against what God has done, what he's made. Male and female, God created. It's part of his design, and it's part of his good creation for there to be male and female. And that's a good thing. And it's really unbelievable that we have to say that in our culture today. We actually have a term now. You guys may have heard this one. We have a term now for people whose gender identity matches their biology. Okay? It's cisgendered, means that you are gender consistent, meaning you were born a male and you identify as male, or you're born a female and you identify as female. You're consistent. And the fact that we need a term now to say that we are consistent, biology and identity, really shows you how far our culture has come on this conversation. Male and female, God creates them. It's a good thing. It's part of his creation. And we need to hold on to that as Christians. So the book of Genesis, as you know, it doesn't end after chapter 2. God creates image bearers. They're in the garden, they're tending, working. It's all good news. Curtain drops, and they live happily ever after, right? Not exactly how Genesis goes. One commentator said this: the question behind the narrative is not primarily how did death come into the world or what's the origin of sin. The real question which determines the whole narrative is this: why is a person who's created by God, limited by death, suffering toil and sin? So the question is, how does man get from enjoying God's creation as image bearers to all of a sudden cast out and separated and sinful? Well, the answer is found in the fall. It's found in the sin. It's found in sin. Adam sinned, and his nature has been passed down to each generation. So Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they tell us the creation story. Genesis 1 lays out the sequence. Genesis 2 gives us commentary on this sequence. And then Genesis 3 comes. Genesis 3 in verse 1 opens. Now the serpent was more crafty than other beasts of the field and the Lord God that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That's the story of the changing of humanity right there before our eyes. I want to give you a few observations about this passage, and I think we'll find resonance in this. I think sometimes we look back on the biblical account and we say, "Now, if I had been in the garden, what? What? You would have eaten it before Eve did. You'd have been racing her to the tree. You kidding me? But if I had been there, like, oh, come on, please. Seriously? If I had been there, yeah, you would have eaten the fruit." I think we find so much resonance with the fall narrative and how we continue to sin. Here's the anatomy of sin as we see it in the fall narrative here. The anatomy of sin. How does it work? What happens? And there are a few subtle things that happen here in the text that are really important for us to understand. The anatomy of sin. We minimize the privilege. So the serpent comes and says, "You shall not." Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? So the serpent twists the words of God. He didn't say you couldn't eat of any. He just said, "Don't eat of that one." Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." And then here's the tricky part. God actually said that they could freely eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's subtle, but we add a few of these things up and it's significant. You may freely eat. Minimize the privilege that you have. Minimize the privilege. We found ourselves here. We have abundant blessing in Christ, and we want to minimize what we actually have. So he minimizes the privilege, or Eve minimizes the privilege. Next, we see they maximize the prohibition. Eve tells the serpent, "We're not only prohibited from eating," but she adds her own rule. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, what's the problem with that? God didn't say they couldn't touch it, but Eve did. You see, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, principles of wisdom may say it's probably not a good idea to touch it. All right? Right? But it's sort of like when we put a fence up in order to protect what we really want to protect. You know, if I tell my kids, hey, if I don't want my kids going in the street, I may tell my kids, don't touch the sidewalk. Right? because I don't want them in the street and the sidewalk close to the street. So I create a barrier in order, because we know how human nature is, right? Now, it's probably not a good idea to touch the fruit if you've been told not to eat it, but that's not actually what God said. It's misrepresenting God. She minimizes the privilege. You can freely eat of all the other fruit. Then she maximizes the prohibition. He says, don't touch it. We can't touch this. But they could. Then she downplays the judgment. Look at what happens. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Just before that, she said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, something interesting happens here. In Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize a word, you would say it twice. All right? So when God gave the prohibition back in Genesis 2, he said, you will die, die. All right? That's how you emphasize something in Hebrew. If you said it three times, like Isaiah's throne room vision, where it says, holy, 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 that's how you communicate a superlative, something that's really holy. You say, holy, holy, holy. God said, if you eat of this particular fruit, you will die, die. Eve doesn't communicate that back. She says, God said we would die. That's why our English translation says, surely die, because we don't speak like that. It's hard for us to understand if it was written that way. She downplays judgment. Minimize the privilege that you have. Maximize the prohibition, creating legalistic rules, and then you downplay what's actually going to happen. I think we have a tendency to downplay the judgment, right? Oh, what's God going to do? It's just a little sin, just a tiny sin. Who's going to know? It's in my mind. I'm not accountable for this. Be careful that you're downplaying the judgment of God. Small sins are not small sins, right? There's actually no such thing as a small sin, because there's no small God to sin against, right? Sin is against God. Don't downplay the consequences. So we see the anatomy of sin. We see that we minimize privilege, maximize prohibition, downplay the judgment. Well, this is the bad part of man. We've looked at the good, that he's an image bearer created with dignity and value. We've looked at the bad, that man is sinful. And because man is sinful, going back to our graph, he is necessarily separated from God. Man is sinful. God is not. We have a problem. Man is sent out of the garden. And this leads us into the last part. And this is the ugly part. Sin separates us from God. And it's an eternal separation from God. Because of man's sinful nature, man does evil to his fellow man also. The next chapter of the Bible records the first murder. Interestingly, after this takes place, after Eve has sinned and Adam has sinned, there's a curse delivered down. Man is driven out from the garden. You have to leave the garden now. And right there embedded in that is a promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to come a day when the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. There's going to come a day when Jesus is going to fix all this, we know much later. The woman is thinking, great, I'm going to have a child and he's going to fix it. And then Eve has two children and one of the children kills the other child. Kind of knocks them both out of contention for being the Messiah, right? Well, that didn't fix it. And then another baby, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And then you get into books like Chronicles, where you have 9 whole chapters of genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. We're still waiting on the Messiah to come. And finally he comes. That's why Matthew starts with a genealogy. We're done with genealogies after that. There's not one in Romans. You don't need it. It's done. The seed of the woman has come. But what we have in chapters 4 through 6 until the flood account in Genesis is sin running rampant. There's murder. There's envy. There's strife. There's discontent. This is the world that's created because our first parents disobeyed God and were idolaters and pushed against God and His good commands. Sin's a universal problem. It's a universal problem, and we can thank Adam for that. Romans 5 says that just as through one man entered sin, everybody in this room was born a sinner. All right? If you don't believe that, I have some spots in children's ministry available to you. Anybody ever have to teach their kids how to sin? Hey, come here, kid. Something I want to tell you about. This is called selfishness. This is what you do. Let me help you understand how to be selfish. This is how you speak disrespectfully to daddy. Let me show you this. This is a good discipleship opportunity. Let me train you in the ways of sin. Said no parent ever, right? You don't have to do that. Why? It's just in their little hearts. Cute as they are, it's in their little hearts to sin. It's the condition that we all inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. This is why we need Christ, the last Adam, the Adam that wasn't like Adam, the Adam that is the perfect image bearer, that didn't sin. The seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. That's why we need Christ. Sin is a universal problem. Now look, it doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they could be, but it means that all men are separated from God. We need to understand that. I'll grant you, on a human level, there's bad and then there's worse. All right. There's Hitler, Stalin-esque type of figures. And they're awful people by any moral scale. And then there's self-righteous church kid who never gets into any real trouble. But he's still self-righteous and he's separated from God. And there's a big chasm between those two. I get that. But they're all still on the wrong side of being righteous. And that's the problem. And we can't get over. Remember our little bridge? We just can't get over. Because it doesn't matter if you jump halfway across, if you jump three quarters of the way across, or if you just take one step off and fall. It doesn't matter. You're not getting there. It's like us going to Miami and trying to jump to Cuba. It's, you know, you may make it. If you're really athletic, you may make it 20 feet or more. Some of us would only step off. We're not getting real far. It doesn't matter. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of reflecting God's glory, of imaging God perfectly. We all have a huge problem. That's the problem. Man has failed to do that. Because of this, we're mean to each other. We murder one another. We speak evil against one another. Society's corrupted. And this is the world that we now live in. I want to take us to Romans just for a moment here. And this will serve as a little bit of an intro into what we will want to look at next week with the nature of Jesus Christ and what He's done. Paul gives a description of what we're like in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And this is really a summary of where he's been in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, he speaks specifically, for the most part, to the Gentiles and says, "You Gentiles, you're sinners." Chapter 2, he looks at the Jews and says, "You Jews who have the law, you know the law of God, you're sinners." Chapter 3, he looks at humanity and he says, this is good Greek for you, all y'all are sinners. Jews, you disobeyed the law that you had. Gentiles, you disobeyed the conscience. You know what's right and wrong and you still disobeyed what you knew to be right. Everybody's a sinner. It's a universal problem. There's not one person that's born a Christian and there's not one person who's born without sin. As David said, Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." Doesn't mean everybody's as bad as the next person. It just means we're all fall short of the glory of God. So Paul, he leaves no doubt in this question. Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, These are all quotes, mostly from the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul takes these verses and he applies it to the whole of humanity. Now, some of those things you just don't want to be called, right? Feel the power of what he's saying. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks for God. It's one of the reasons we don't have seeker-sensitive services. Because God's the one that does the seeking. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Their throat is an open grave. That's not a nice thing to say, right? Your throat is an open grave. I mean, we may kind of read that and gloss over it, but that's pretty stout language to communicate the problem of sin. Paul's trying to get us to see that we have a huge problem. We're separated. What's the answer? The answer is in verse 21. It's not working your way to God. The answer is found in Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not through law keeping, although in the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, meaning between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the sin problem is answered in the person of Jesus Christ and by believing in him. Well, the good news is we're uniquely created in the image of God. Humans have dignity and value and responsibility. The bad news, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Sin nature's been passed down generation to generation. And the ugly news is that our separation from God has eternal implications. Our sinfulness means we now live in a world that's broken and in need of redemption. So what's the answer? Well, the answer one is come back next week, because we'll see more about Christ and what he did. But in short, we have the perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He broke the back of sin. That's passed from generation to generation. He makes all things new. He creates new creations. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is gone, new has come. And he's the one that delivers us from the ugly consequences of sin, giving us new life. He bore the wrath of God on the cross so that we don't have to. Gospel 101. Who is God? Who is man? Next week, who is Christ? Let me pray for us. God, we're thankful for the gospel message. It's so simple and yet so profound at the same time. You remind us that you're kind and good and loving. Lord, you remind us that no amount of effort on our part will make us right with you. It's not according to the law. It's not according to what we do or how great we are. And we recognize that we all fall short of your glory. Even the most supposedly righteous among us, we're still 100% dependent on the blood of Christ in order to be truly righteous in Christ. Lord, remind us of that each and every day. Remind us that those people around us are image bearers of God. Lord, if there's some here, then they don't understand truly what it means to be in Christ, to have obtained his righteousness through belief. Use your word today. Use the sermon. Use these texts to show them their need for you. We pray these things.